It's certainly good to see everyone gathered here this morning. I know each of us have a number of things that are on our mind that we have concerns about. Some of it health, some of it other things. And we need to make a conscious effort on the Lord's Day to... We're never going to stop thinking about those things, but push them to the side and put our focus upon God. And if you have trouble doing that, songs like we just got through singing should help you with that, to put our focus upon God. Last week we began a lesson, and I told you then that it was going to take more than one sermon to get through all of it. And we are continuing that idea this morning as we look at how Jesus completes prophecy. And we looked last week at some passages in the book of John as we began that emphasized the idea that Jesus came to do God's will. And when He was on the cross, pretty much the last thing that we have recorded of Jesus is His saying, "It is finished." And we talked about how that was a reminder to us that He had done exactly what God had asked Him to do. He had fulfilled God's will. As He told His apostles and those who were listening to Him in John chapter 4 and verse 34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." The work of Christ here on earth was the work of completing the will of God. And we talked about His early life. We talked about His promise, His arrival. And we talked about His work last week. And how there are so many of those things that are the direct fulfillment of prophecies of the Old Testament. When, where, and how He was born. Where He started His work. The miracles He performed, the things that He did, the places that He taught, the people that He taught. Because He was fulfilling the Father's will. This morning we want to move into the final days of His life. And I think that is where we find emphasis in Scripture that shows us what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says, "I preach to you the gospel." And then he says, "What I preached to you was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul said, that's the gospel. And I don't think it's much of a leap to say, okay, Jesus is the gospel. Because He is. Jesus is the good news that was promised of old. And in particular, the good news, it's not just that He was born, it's not just that He walked here upon the earth and preached and prepared the Jews for the new era that was coming, for the kingdom that had been promised. It is that He willingly sacrificed Himself according to God's will. We made reference to John 4:34 just a moment ago. We're not going to read these other two passages, but I wanted to put those up on the screen to remind us. These tell us, show us without a doubt, that Jesus' purpose here on earth was to do the will of God. And in doing the will of God, Jesus came to earth knowing that His work was to sacrifice Himself for us. And that is promised throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. So we want to look at some areas in His sacrifice and some of the passages from the Old Testament and how they are fulfilled in the New Testament this morning, where we see that Jesus fulfills this promise that He would be the gospel of God. He would be the good news for mankind. And it begins with His trial. His arrest and His trial was prophesied of old. In Psalm 41 in verse 9 we read, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." In Luke chapter 22 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. Later in that same chapter, while he was still speaking, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When we studied the Gospel of John, we studied that Last Supper, that final supper, where Jesus told his apostles, "The one who takes the bread that I dip, or dips with me." And Judas, almost immediately after that, dipped with him. Judas is the one who chose to betray Jesus. But that was promised long ago. That passage in Psalms is not the only place where that kind of thing is promised, but certainly it is one of the places. The betrayer fulfilled prophecy when he betrayed Jesus. The way he was betrayed. In Zechariah chapter 11, beginning in verse 12 and reading through verse 13, Zechariah chapter 11, 12 through 13, I said to them, "If it is good in your sight, give me my wages. If not, never mind." So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them." So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. We go over to Matthew chapter 26, verse 14 and 15. We read there, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" In other words, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages. What will they be? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. Just like promise. We go and read in Matthew chapter 27. And we'll not read all of verse 3 through 10 because we do have a number of scriptures we're going to be looking at this morning as we did last week. But Judas, who had betrayed him, when he realized he was condemned, he felt remorse and he carried the silver back to the priests and elders and said, "Take this back. I've sinned. I want to get rid of this." They said, "That's your problem." And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary of the temple and departed. And they looked at it and said, "This is blood money. We can't put it in the treasury. What are we going to do with it?" Always thought that was kind of strange. They didn't mind taking it out of the treasury to pay for the betrayal. But they couldn't take the same money and put it back in the treasury. But according to Scripture, we see prophecy fulfilled. It's not lawful to put them in the temple treasury since it's the price of blood. They conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through, note, Jeremiah the prophet, we read from Zechariah, Jeremiah prophesied of this as well, was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Fulfilled prophecy. His betrayal. Who betrayed him? How he betrayed him? What he was paid and then what they did with the money afterwards. All prophesied beforehand. That he would be falsely accused. Malicious witnesses rise up. Psalm 35 and verse 11. They ask me of things that I do not know. In Mark 14, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" False testimony. Yet he was silent to his accusers. Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 7. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its hearers, so he did not open his mouth." And if we continue in the book of Mark chapter 15, we read Pilate questioning him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Not just that he would be falsely accused, but that he would be silent to those accusations. Prophesied beforehand. By multiple prophets. That he would be spat upon, spat upon. He would be smitten. He would be hated without reason. These things were all prophesied beforehand. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. In Matthew 26 and verse 67, then they spat in his face and beat him with their fist, and others slapped him. That's not to mention, as we have recorded elsewhere in the Gospels during this time frame, that he was beaten with many stripes, with whips. He was struck upon the face. They beat him over the head with a reed after they'd put the crown of thorns on him. You see, all of these things happened as were prophesied, because they hated him. Yet they had no reason to hate. Do not those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. The prophets told us that there would be many who would hate the Lord but would have no real reason for it. No good reason to hate him. Those who brought him to trial, those who cried out, "Crucify him." The only thing Jesus had ever done for them is try to show them the way to God. Try to turn them back to the law of Moses. Heal their sicknesses. Remove their demons. And try to turn them back to God. No reason for hating him. Yet they did. In John chapter 15, verse 24 and 25, we read, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. They have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause." Despite all the good works that Jesus did for the people of Judah, the people of Israel in his day, they hated him. And they put him to death, just as it was promised. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." It was not for him. It was for us. And Isaiah told us that long ago. Paul tells us in Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We emphasize that. We talk about that amongst ourselves to remind us of the price that was paid for our sin. But do we remember that that was promised thousands of years before it happened? That he would die the cruel death upon the cross of Calvary for us. He would be crucified with the wicked. Isaiah 53 again in verse 12, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured him out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressions." And go back to Mark chapter 15 and we read that Jesus was crucified. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled, and he was numbered with transgressors. His manner of death, those who died with him, were prophesied. He was scorned and he was mocked. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 22, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with a lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. And then look what we have in Luke 23 and verse 35. People stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him saying, He saved others. Let Him save Himself if this is Christ of God, His chosen one. Multiple times in the stories of the Gospels, we have that kind of phrase. Out of the fours, more than half of the four make note of that. In fact, one even goes so far as to say, if He will have him. They mocked Him. They scorned Him. He was reproached. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Psalm 69, verse 9. In Romans 15 and verse 3, Christ, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ didn't please Himself. He came to do the will of God. He fulfilled prophecy. And in fulfilling the prophecies that had been given of the Messiah, in doing the things that the Old Testament covenant and the prophets tell us were the good news that was coming, Jesus became the gospel. He is the good news. And even while He hung upon the cross, we read there in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they are doing. Way back in Psalm 109 and verse 4, we read, in return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Jesus told us that we needed to pray for our enemies. And then He did pray for His enemies while they were abusing Him. But it was according to prophecy. The last part of verse 34 of Luke 23, it says, and they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. And I want us to note that that in itself is a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 17 and 18, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garment among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And in Matthew 27, when they had crucified Him, they divided up His garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over Him. One of the other Gospels tells us that some of it they just divided up, and then they looked at the tunic and said, that's too good. We don't want to tear it. So they cast lots for His tunic at the base of the cross. But that was fulfilled prophecy. It was once again proof to anyone who would listen, that He is the Messiah, the promised of God. He is the Savior for all the nations of the world that was promised to Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. That He would be forsaken on the cross. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And about the ninth hour, we read in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Complete and perfect fulfillment of prophecy. We read a few moments ago that He said, I can count all my bones. And we note in Psalm 34 and verse 20, He keeps all His bones. Not one of them is broken. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now look at John 19 beginning in verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Take note of that little interlude in the middle of that story there. It says, he who has witnessed, he who is writing this, was there and saw it happen. And I'm verifying to you that this is the truth so that you can believe. And what's the proof he gives for being able to believe? That this was fulfillment of prophecy. We can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we can be free from our sins through His sacrifice because we can see that He fulfilled the promises of God from the prophets. That's why we do lessons like this, to remind us that we have more than sufficient proof that God's Word is true and will never fail. It's important for us to be reminded of that from time to time. We need to go back and look at the prophecies and see their fulfillments, because it strengthens our faith and trust in God. When we see that what God said would happen to the Savior happened to Jesus, fulfilled almost word for word, thousands of years later, it verifies to us that what He has promised us will come to pass. Even His burial was prophesied. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. He died with wicked men, but He was buried in a rich tomb. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. There are very few, if any, other references to Joseph of Arimathea in Scripture. But this is said of him because it once again provides a proof that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the seed. He's the root that we talked about some last week. Just one more in a long line of proofs. Remember back when I was in school and going through math class, my math teacher had more trouble with me because I had the answers down on the sheet, but I didn't show her how I got it. And somehow or another, that answer wasn't right unless I showed her how I got to that answer. That's one of the things that I think about when I think about proofs. I had to go back and redo my worksheets to show my work. I had to show it the way she wanted to see it. If I showed her the way I did it, she wouldn't have liked that either. But I had to prove my work. That's exactly what this is. These prophecies are proving the work of God so that we can trust. So that we can put our faith in Him without fail, without any concern. There is not one promise that God has given that has not come to pass except for those that point to our future. And if all of these happen, we can be sure that those will also. In fact, there are a number of prophecies of the Christ, of the Messiah, that actually point to verification that promises that have been given to us are going to come true. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, along in there, I don't have it on the screen, but when Paul was speaking to the Athenians there on Mars Hill, and he gave them the message of who Jesus was, where He came from, what He was all about, the God that they did not know. There in chapter 17, long about verse 30, He says it's appointed that God in times past winked at, but now appoints every man to repent. Because He's appointed a day of judgment. And He has proven that judgment. He has verified that judgment by raising the judge from the dead. Now, that's a paraphrase. Not as bad as some of my paraphrases, but it's a paraphrase. And so that's what I want you to look at. What you want to think about when we talk about these things here. Jesus was prophesied. It was prophesied that the Messiah would be glorified. And I think these are things that point even more focused toward the promises that are made to us. Because we're not so much given, we're given some promises of God being with us, but we're not given things that are going to take place here on this earth. Many of our promises are when this life is over. Well, acknowledging we've talked about in Revelation, and we'll continue to talk about in Revelation, how some of those things are fulfilled in the church and in our service and work for God here upon the earth today. Much of the promises that are similar to the Messiah promises that were given to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament by the prophets, much of those kind of promises that are given to us are for when this life is over. And I think these fulfillments point even more diligently to that being something that is true. It was promised that the Messiah, Jesus, would be anointed, and it would be an eternal anointing. Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellow. And in Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. And look at Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. But of the Son, He says, not of the angels, not of the prophets, not of Moses, not of John the Baptist, of the Son, He says. By the way, the Son being the one that He speaks to us through today. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, that's almost word for word, Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment. And like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. Almost word for word. Psalm 102, 25 through 27. You see, the Hebrew writer applies those promises of the one that would be anointed forever and ever to the Son, who we know is Jesus of Nazareth, through the other proofs that we have seen. His kingship, His reign, will never come to an end. You see why I say these things are pointing a little more toward the promises made to us? In Psalm 110 and verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about Melchizedek, but you remember he's the one that Abraham paid tithes to before Israel ever came to be. And he was a priest and a king, and we don't know anything about where he came from. We don't know anything about where he went. He just is. We don't know his heritage. Now, we do know the heritage of Christ. But the point being made here is, he's not from Levi. Christ is not a priest after the order of Aaron. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose priesthood never ends. Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5. But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The same one who said, "Jesus, you're my son," or "This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased," said, "You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus is a priest forever. Not a priest for a little while, not a priest according to Aaron, but a priest forever. And his resurrection proves that. Psalmist tells us in Psalm 16 and verse 10, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Psalm 49 and verse 15, "God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me." In Mark 16, verse 6 and 7, "Do not be amazed, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him." Take note, he's not there. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They came to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea where Jesus had been laid. They saw them put him in there. They saw the stone rolled over in front of the tomb. They came back on the first day of the week, early in the morning. The stones rolled away, and he's gone. Why? Because he is risen. Just as was promised, he would not be left to decay. And we read in John chapter 20 and verse 27, Jesus telling Thomas that we kind of give him a bad rap a little bit about how he doubted the apostles. And then we go along and start demanding the same kind of proof ourselves sometimes. But when Jesus appeared to the apostles the second time, and or maybe it was the third time, but when Thomas was there, he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." He is risen. The resurrection was promised that he would rise and that he would be seen of many. And Paul goes through some of those in some of his epistles. He talks about a few of them if you were to continue reading there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Read the verses down there, verse 5 and further on. And it talks about how Jesus was seen by many of the disciples and the apostles. John repeats how he saw Jesus. Peter talks about how he knows that the person he saw after the resurrection is the same one he'd seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. All of that was in accordance with prophecy, promised beforehand. And his ascension was promised. In Psalm 68 and verse 18, we read, "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there." Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul, in writing to those brethren, talking about Christ, says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, we read, "After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." And a few days later, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles of the Lord on the day of Pentecost, and the Jews looked and said, "These guys are drunk. They don't know what they're just gibberish. They don't know what they're talking about. Nobody can understand them." And all the people around would say, "Well, he sounds just like my brother. He lives right next door to me. He's speaking to me in my own language." Each one of us hears in our own tongue. And Peter got up and said, "You're wrong. They're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. This is what was promised. This is what you should have been reading and understanding about from the prophet Joel and from the words of David." In verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "This Jesus," which Jesus? "The one that you crucified. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Why are we talking this? Why are we doing this? Why are we saying these things? We saw it happen. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself," David himself says, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified." Peter said, without mincing any words, "Jesus of Nazareth that you hung and crucified on the cross has risen from the dead and ascended to sit at the right hand of God on the throne, just like David said he would. Just like Isaiah said he would. Just like Jeremiah said he would. And so many other of the prophets. And you are seeing these prophecies being fulfilled in front of your face. Right now." He quoted from the prophet Joel and then said, "This is what you're seeing. Over and over, when we read about the fulfillment of prophecies, we read about the promises given to the men of old and to the Israelites through the prophets and the law and the wisdom language. What we're told is these things are proof that God's Word comes to pass. Here's your sign, you might think. Here's the proof. These prophecies prove to us that Jesus reigns in heaven. And if He reigns in heaven, just like He promised His apostles, there's a place for us in His kingdom. And we can go to be with Him for all eternity because He's going to reign forever and ever and ever and ever. We can be with Him for all time. And we can know that with assurance. Our faith, our trust in God is not a blind faith. It is a faith that is covered with so many proofs, verified in so many ways. It is more certain than anything else we'll ever come in contact with. I want to read from Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, as we bring this lesson to a close this morning. Because it fits well with this idea of His ascension and His glory that was promised. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The promises that we have seen, the fulfilled prophecies that we have looked at last week and this morning, are proof positive to us that Jesus reigns in heaven today. We can be part of His kingdom. We can be kings and priests in that kingdom. And if we will be faithful to His Word and serve Him while we're here upon this earth, we can be with Him and with God forever in heaven. And we can sing glory to God around that white throne. We can join in with the myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands that are praising and honoring and worshiping God forever. But it means we have to believe the fulfillment of the prophecies. And we have to take action upon that belief, to give ourselves wholly over to Him. If you look this morning and find you're not a part of the family of God, we urge you diligently to become a part of that family. That means turning loose of who you are, giving up what you have been, and reaching out to God to become what He would have you to be. Confessing your wrongs before God, turning from those things, you can be buried in baptism to receive the remission of your sins. And it all hinges on whether or not you're willing to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God who died on the cross of Calvary. You believe that? Will you confess that before men and before God? If you've done that in the past and you look this morning and find you've strayed from the straight and narrow, we encourage you to come back. Honestly, that was the entire message of John the Baptist and the message of Jesus to the Jews. Come back to God. Repent and pray, as Peter told Simon the sorcerer, the thought of thine heart might be forgiven you. Go to God in prayer and seek forgiveness of your sins. He's promised that He will wipe them away as if they've never been, if we will confess and turn from them. If we can assist you in that, time and opportunity is yours. Why not come? While we stand and sing for encouragement.